Turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We continue our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation with the study of the book of Acts. Title of our study tonight, Upon This Rock. This book was originally titled Acts. And then somebody said, well, it should be called the Acts of the Apostles. And someone else said, no, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the truth is, it's all those things. This is actually volume 2 by Dr. Luke. It continues the Gospel of Luke as we go from, well, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and now ascension, moving into the birth and growth of the church that he promised Peter he would build. He said he would build it upon this rock. That's why we've entitled the study, Upon This Rock. The context, of course, Jesus questioned, who do men say I am? They gave the popular theories of the day. We've considered these in a variety of contexts recently. Peter, in answer to the question, who do you say I am, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So that's what we get to study tonight. We get to see Jesus building his church. It's the birth and the growth. And one of the things we're going to see that's consistent throughout Acts is that the message is always the same. And as it is in any situation where you gather people together and share the word, the introductions vary. And we'll see this especially with the Apostle Paul. He is a master communicator, and he looks at who he's talking to, and he considers their background and what they're into. And so he'll always try to find common ground. He's the one who says, I became all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. But here's what I want you to know, and I hope we'll see it, and I'll redraw your attention to it, is though the methodology changed, though the introduction changed, the message never changed. The gospel message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It is in every single passage where these guys preach, unless they kill them before they get to the end. And a couple times, you know, things like that can start to happen. So we read here, first of all, take a look. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Acts connects the Gospels to the epistles. If you've read through the rest of the New Testament at any point in time, you know from this point on we're going to be looking primarily at letters, many of them written by the Apostle Paul, who will be the major character in the second half of our study tonight, but some by other authors. And this is the bridge, this is the connection between the Gospels and between those letters and epistles. We could spend the whole night, of course you can't do it and accomplish the goal of going through a survey, but we could spend the whole night on these first three verses, and I would encourage you that these are worth writing out, meditating on, memorizing, really thinking about what's here, that Jesus told them what was coming, he would die for their sins, he'd be buried, he'd rise again the third day, and it says he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. And you want to take note of it. Well, being assembled together, verse 4, with them he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. He was the first to say, don't go out without this. And it's important to see, he says, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Verse 8 here provides God's plan for reaching the world with the good news of the gospel. It's a straightforward and simple plan. And by the way, this was the plan for the first century. It's still the plan in the 21st century. Technology's changed, and people would like us to think people have changed, but I believe people are the same. And so he has the promise, first of all, that the apostles would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had been with them, and Jesus said, hey, he's with you and will be in you. Now he talks about a third ministry of the Holy Spirit, or a third relationship of them to the Holy Spirit, as he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He'll empower you. And that's the purpose. The purpose of the empowerment was divine enablement to live, to testify, to die as witnesses to and for him. The plan was simple. Start in Jerusalem, and then once you've filled Jerusalem with the gospel, then move on to Judea and Samaria, ultimately out to the ends of the earth. And this, by the way, provides our outline for the book of Acts. Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 8, that's primarily what takes place there. And then in chapters 8 through 12, they move into Judea and then Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28, we find them taking the gospel to the end of the earth. Now, if you didn't read it, I want to share something with you, and then we'll come back to it, because I found it helps to know it, hear it, and then hear it again, especially if you're unfamiliar with it. It's so important to see this. He told them from the very beginning, here's what I want you to do. Share it in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it won't be until radical persecution breaks out in Jerusalem that we see them moving out into Judea and Samaria. And it won't be until there's radical persecution in those areas and more in Jerusalem that they go into the uttermost parts of the earth. And well, why does that matter? Well, it's like Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. And they're like, okay, but then they don't do it. So he gives them a little nudge. And you need to see that sometimes the things that come into your life that just are like, whoa, what is this about? This is so unsettling. This is just taking the wind out of me, or pulling the rug out from under my feet. We have so many ways to describe how we feel when things aren't going the way we thought they would or hoped they would. Man, when everything is going the way I didn't plan, all I can assume is that God's plan is being carried out. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So if you set your heart on the Lord, you may make plans and I'll say, no, that's I got way better than that for you. And I got better than that for others. So it starts in Jerusalem. Here's how it works for us. If you're from Chico, this is your Jerusalem. And then you move into Judea, that's our county, and Northern California. Then Samaria, we move out through the state. And then the uttermost parts of the world, that's like freaky places like Nevada and beyond. And so, but you always start at home. This is really the pattern, and it's one of the few places where there's a biblical pattern that you can say this will always be God's plan. There's something else I already made mention of it, but I'll draw your attention to it. Peter will be the main character in chapters 1 through 12, and then the apostle Paul takes over in chapter 13 through the rest of the book, chapter 28. Now, other people are going to be mentioned, but these two guys are the key players. That's why the Acts of the Apostles, not so much. You would have had to say the Acts of Peter and Paul, mostly. And the Acts of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, because this is the work of the Spirit that births and blesses and enriches and, well, multiplies the church. It's been said that if you have too much of the Word without the Spirit, you'll dry up. If you have too much of the Spirit without the Word, you'll blow up. But if you have the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in the hearts of the people of God, you'll grow up. And that's really what Acts is about. It's that work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the hearts of the people of God as, well, they are matured for him. Well, verse 9 says, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. That makes these last words oh so important, doesn't it? Now, Jesus will speak to the Apostle Paul. I mean, he shows up and talks to him later in Acts. But this is Jesus' last command to that first group of disciples and apostles. Stay until you're endued with power from the Holy Spirit. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, he's taken up in a cloud. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Again, we could spend an entire night on verses 9 through 11 because it's just so important. It's talking about our Lord and Savior, the one Colossians says created us, the one every book of the Bible points to or speaks of, the one who died for our sins, was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit, who promised his disciples if he went to prepare a place, he'd come again and receive them unto himself, that where he is, they would be also. That's the Jesus, you see, that the scriptures say is coming again. So it's not another Jesus. And as you go through the various letters of Paul, which is what we're going to be doing next, you're going to see him saying some pretty radical things like, if anyone preaches any other Jesus, let him be accursed. It doesn't get much more radical than that. And so in any case, he's saying, hey, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, so we know where he is. He will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That means Jesus will be coming in the clouds. This will become important to us as we just watch what happens in the next couple of years as we're moving to a rather interesting time in history where I believe we're going to see our government trying to force a rule and reign of righteousness. And I heard somebody just the other day on the radio talking about something we're going to look at here in a moment, where the disciples, they're selling everything they have and they're distributing it, putting it at the disciples' feet, and they're making sure everyone had everything they needed. And someone was saying, this is exactly what our government's trying to do. Here's the difference. They were doing it voluntarily. And no one should argue that this is a right thing to do. We should make sure that everybody around us is cared for the best we can. But we should be deciding that. I'm not saying this is a political statement. I'm saying this biblically. They were voluntarily bringing what they had and giving it and distributing it. That's far different than trying to make sure from the top down that everybody gets everything they need. That's something entirely different. And when you have religious components of that, or people in the religious community saying, well, this is exactly what the Bible says happened and what we need to do. No, that's not what the Bible says happened. And Christians, yeah, we need to be about caring for one another. We need to be good Samaritans. But the other side of that equation is we should choose to do it, and no one should be forcing, especially people who don't agree with them. I'm not talking about us necessarily. I'm talking about there are millions of people who are going to say, what? Take from me? I work. Give to them. They don't. But that's another thing, and we just need to stay with the text or we'll never get through it. Well, chapter 2 is the pivotal or key chapter in Acts as we find the disciples gathered together celebrating Pentecost. And I like this. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. I don't know what fully could mean unless it's pointing us to the fact that this is the fulfillment of Pentecost. And I think that's what's happening. In fact, Passover was fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice and death for us. And Pentecost here, it's fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church and that radical work that results. Well, the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there are three miracles here, four if you count them being of one accord. I mean, in other words, they're all in agreement. And you've probably heard the story of this guy who was stranded on a desert island, and then they found him a few years later. He's finally rescued. And there are three little shacks there, and they're like, well, what's that? And he goes, that's my house. And they go, oh, that's cool. Well, what's that one? He goes, that's my church. And they go, well, what's that other one? He goes, that's the church I used to go to. To get all believers in one place agreeing, well, that's not always going to happen. But the early church, at least the first century church in Jerusalem, initially they were of one accord. They were in agreement. They knew what God called them to. They relied on Him to make it possible. They were faithful in doing their part. Well, this sound from heaven comes, and take note, here are the three miracles. They hear a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. Now, a big wind, you know, that might not be a miracle to you, but this leads to divided tongues as of fire resting over each of them. Doesn't say they were tongues of fire. They just looked like fire. And so everybody's looking at each other. They hear this big swooshing sound. And then they look and they go, whoa, check that out. You got a little fire thing over your head. And it looks like a tongue. And it's like, you got one. We all have one of those. And then it says they were filled with the Spirit and began to praise God in languages they'd never learned. Now, I realize that I paraphrased that, but I paraphrase it for a very important reason. It said they began to speak with other tongues. It's not saying they were using a different tongue than the one right there in their mouth. They were using their own tongue, but they were speaking in languages. The tongues referred to here are languages they had never learned. And he tells us it was the work of the Spirit. The Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it just so happened, and this happens a lot in Acts, the languages they were praising God in were known to those who had gathered to the town for the Feast of Tabernacles. And look at it. Verse 8 says, how is it we hear in our own language in which we were born? Parthenians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So people were from everywhere. They were there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They hear this wind. They hear these people speaking in languages that they recognize because it's their native tongue. Now, in the midst of this, people are confused. That usually happens when something supernatural is going on. So the crowd gathers and people are saying, whoa, what is this? And some mock saying, oh, they're just a bunch of drunks. It's like in Annie, you know, on earth she's drunk. You haven't seen Annie, huh? Well, anyway, others mocking said they are full of new wine. Now, Peter does two things. First, he responds to that foolishness saying, hey, they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour. That means it's 9 a.m., well, it's possible for people to be drunk at 9 a.m., not this group, that's for sure. And so in any case, he goes on to provide a scriptural basis for their experience. And that's something we need to be able to do. If something supernatural is happening, and listen, our God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We test everything according to the scriptures. That's what Peter did. That's what Paul will do. And that's what we must do. And if we can't say this is that spoken of by and point to something in scripture, well, there are so many things God promises to do. Why do we want to get involved in stuff that we can't be sure is Him? So He provides a scriptural basis for the experience, saying this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There are some wonderful, wonderful things here. And we get the idea that Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, or when the Holy Spirit fills you, that you, one of the things He would do is bring to your remembrance the things I taught you. And Peter, he not only has a great memory for Scripture, but a working grasp of how it applies to the situation at hand. And that's something God wants us to develop as his followers and kids as well. Well, anyway, lots of ways to gather a crowd, but only one way to bring life to those in the crowd, and that's the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Peter goes on to do. He provides a scriptural basis. He preaches the gospel. 3,000 people are cut to the heart, and they say, what must we do to be saved? And he tells them, you've got to believe and be baptized. And 3,000 of them publicly profess their faith in Jesus through baptism. Now, there's something else he does that I think is exceedingly important. He personalizes the message. He doesn't just say Jesus died for sinners. He says, you crucified him, the Father raised him, and he poured out the Spirit as he promised he would. So it is quite different to say, hey, Jesus died for your sin, than to look someone in the face and say, Jesus died for your sins. And we want to get into that world and be doing such things. Well, Acts 2, 42 through 47, and at some point, I can tell you know we're going to have to speed up, but right now I feel kind of relaxed, so about another 4 minutes of that. Acts 2, 42 through 47 declares how the first believers in Jerusalem lived. These are the pillars and the strength of the Jerusalem church. They, verse 42, and this means all of those who had given their lives, the 3,000 added to the 120, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They, all of them again, continued steadfastly. This is the first mega church in history. It is a hub of life, a hub of activity. But note this, the activity in the life is in the Spirit. Someone has said if you were to take the Spirit out of the first century church, that the work would have ground to a halt. But if you were to take the Spirit out of many churches today, you wouldn't even know any difference or notice any difference. Now, I'm not saying it. All I'm saying is there are people accusing the church of just being about the flesh, our own agenda, our own desires. I don't believe that's you. I guarantee that's not me. My heart is that there'd be a genuine work of the Spirit of God in every one of your lives as the Word of God penetrates and begins to transform us by the renewing of our minds. They had the Word of God, and that's what he says. Here are the four things. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's God's Word, their daily bread, their spiritual food. They were in fellowship. That means literally they had all things in common. He describes that fellowship for us. And by the way, it's unique to the Jerusalem church. There's nothing to indicate that what was going on there went on everywhere. And it's important to note it. Not every church was selling everything they had or giving everything away to care for the poor. Here's what the Gentile churches do end up doing, though. They end up taking up collections and sending them by Paul and others to Jerusalem because the church was very impoverished there. So we're talking about a group of people who selflessly gave up what they had so that all the others around them could be cared for, but ended up needing help from others and making no judgment about that. I think that they did what God was moving them to do. I'm just saying it's not necessarily that portion, a template that every fellowship is going to follow in that exact direction. Well, they were in fellowship. The word is koinonia. They shared their lives, their possessions, their goods, their gifts. They continued daily, we read in these things. In the breaking of bread, they didn't just worship together, they ate together and no doubt shared in communion. As Jesus said, every time you take this bread, do it in remembrance of me. So their getting together, their fellowship always brought them to the meal that brought them to the Lord. And real fellowship, the kind that God intends for us, Jesus is always at the center of it. And by the way, it's possible to have fellowship outside of Jesus. It's just a different kind of fellowship. But the fellowship they were experiencing and the one he wants us to experience is the fellowship where he's in the midst and he's actually in control. And then there were prayers, prayers of thanksgiving, of confession, of intercession. Verse 46 answers the question, how could 3,000 people fellowship together? Well, it says that they met daily in the temple, and it's talking about the temple courts. They were humongous, lots of people gathered in different areas of them. This is where Jesus ministered. It's where Peter will minister. It's where Paul will later minister. It's, well, the temple courts, that's what's going on here. And then they met from house to house, because there's no way you all 3,000 of you show up in the temple courts and break bread and share in communion. So they were making sure they met corporately, and then they were meeting more personally and getting to know each other in a smaller context. Well, verse 47, as they were worshiping, as they were studying, as they were fellowshipping, as they were eating together, as they were praying together, the Lord added to them daily. I like that. This was God's original evangelism program. It's my pastor made it real simple. He said, healthy sheep reproduce. I believe that to be true. I've seen and found that to be true. So that's exactly what's happening here. Well, chapters 3 and 4, and this is where we begin our gradual picking up of the pace. A notable miracle will lead to another opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel. And what happens? Peter and John go up together. It's the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Actually, they would have gone up 3 times a day to pray, and they're at the ninth hour, so they're there to pray. There's a lame man who has been, you know, since his mother's womb, he's been carried and laid at the gate of the temple, called Beautiful, to ask alms. Peter and John see him. He looks at them. They catch, you know, make eye contact, and then Peter just says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. He takes him by the hand. The man stands up, begins to rejoice. This radical, wonderful healing. Well, this, of course, gathers a crowd, and we're going to see this again and again. So many different ways to gather a crowd. But every time the crowd is gathered, we're going to see Peter or whoever else is there representing, preaching the gospel. Men of Israel, verse 12, chapter 3, why do you marvel at this? In other words, they're blown away, and he's saying, why are you so surprised? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now, he's talking to Jews in Jerusalem. That's why he says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And you'll see that's not going to always be the case. But he says, in any case, you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. Again, he's personalizing the message, isn't he? He's not just saying, oh, Jesus died for you. He's like, you killed him, and you handed him over, and Pilate wanted to let him go, but you wouldn't let it happen. So he's definitely saying, it's you, you're guilty. But then note where he goes with it. He says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Verse 15, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Chapter 4, it says, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So, second major sermon by Peter, and it leads to his arrest. And then, of course, he's, you know, filled with the Spirit, a different set of circumstances, a different audience, but he preaches the same gospel message. So this will be his third message after the first 3,000, then another couple thousand. And now we have him standing before the very people that arrested him. And look at chapter 4, verse 13. It's one of my favorites. It said, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they had been with Jesus. I love that. It's just saying, it's a classic observation, a classic revelation. It's like, okay, these guys have no education, they have no background, they're definitely not one of us. In fact, they're nobody. But they realized they had been with Jesus. And that's all you really need to accomplish what Jesus has for you. You just need him. It's all about you and him. People ask a lot of us younger Calvary pastors. I love to call myself that because my pastor's in his 80s. That makes me younger. And when they ask us, what are you going to do when Pastor Chuck dies? Same thing I'm doing now. I was doing this ever since God gave it to me to do. I didn't come to do this for Chuck. I came with Jesus and for Jesus. And you know, if Chuck dies, well, good for him. He gets to see Jesus before I do. There is a rumor, though, just like the rumor that started about, you know, Peter and John, that Pastor Chuck is going to outlive all the rest of the Calvary pastors. And some of us are starting to think that might happen. I just watched him on TV last night. Pam and I logged on and watched him. He's like, I'm 82, 83 years old, just going strong. It's just crazy wonderful. So anyway, what happens is these guys gather for prayer. That's what they do. They're threatened, they're released. They gather, they pray for boldness. They're filled with the Spirit. And we read in the latter part of chapter 4, they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness and God filled them and enabled them to speak boldly. Chapter 5, and well, then into 6. But chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I already touched on this. What happens is everyone's selling their goods. They're laying them at the feet of the disciples. The disciples are administering those goods, making sure everyone's needs are met. Ananias gets an idea. He goes, let's sell the land, and he tells his wife, let's give some of the money, but let's tell them it's all of the money. I do understand what they're doing, but I don't understand why they did it. And there are those that look at the story, and of course, this is where people today are saying, see, they were socialists. The early church was socialist. No, they weren't. They were Christians. There's a huge difference. It's not them being made to do these things. And the proof of it's actually in this very passage. But anyway, Ananias comes, he lies, and God kills him. And then his wife drops by, and they're like, hey, did you guys sell the money for this or the land for this amount? And she goes, oh, yeah, that's what we did. And God kills her too. And so it's not going real good as far as, you know, their plan to work all this out. But I want you to see his testimony, as he says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Do you see what he's saying? You didn't have to do this. You didn't have to give any of it. There was nothing that compelled them. And the reason they died here isn't because they were selfish. It's because they were hypocrites. And God was not going to allow the very sin that had kept his people from him, the very sin being committed by the religious establishment that crucified him, he wasn't going to let that creep in to the early church. So he makes an example of them. It was their hypocrisy. They're pretending to give something they didn't. I draw this to your attention for two reasons. One is, I'm sure you would never do it. The other is, just in case you might, know that God, he takes this whole thing of hypocrisy so seriously. He calls us to be people of integrity, of honesty, people that say what we mean and we mean what we say. And so Their hypocrisy cost them their life, but provides us with a powerful illustration of how much God hates hypocrisy. Well, chapter 6 and 7, the first deacons are appointed. And again, I know you've read it, but for those who may not, the key issue, and I know you will read through, is character. They're looking for men to serve. They're not worried about how talented they are or how wealthy they are, but they want to know, are these men of real character? And that's exactly what it says. It says, seek out men from among yourself, verse 3, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over these things. And so as you go through, you'll see again and again, and we'll see again and again as we get into Paul's writings to concerning deacons and such, that those of us who serve, and that should be all of us in some capacity, that God is very concerned about our character. Second thing I see in these chapters is that faithful service leads to greater opportunity. Some people would say, well, Stephen, he was just a deacon. Yeah, he was a deacon that was filled with the Spirit and had opportunity to preach the gospel. And man, he did it. And he did it with such intensity and, well, clarity that the same exact thing happened to the crowd he preached to that happened to Peter's crowd on the day of Pentecost. It says they were cut to the heart. But there's another issue here. As he testifies and ends up martyred, it reminds us that the outcome can vary. We can never decide with someone faithful based on the outcome. God won't judge you that way. If you preach the gospel and people embrace it, well done. And if you preach the gospel and people reject it, well done, because our call is to preach the gospel. The results are between him and them. And so in Peter's case, he preaches, people are cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? 3,000 are saved. Stephen preaches a very similar message. They're cut to the heart, but instead of asking what must we do to be saved, they take stones and they murder and martyr him. And he looks up into heaven and he sees the Son of Man, our Lord, our Savior, standing at the right hand of the power on high. And he prays, lay not this sin to their charge. Well, chapter 8, Saul is introduced, but the chapter belongs to an apostle named Philip. Now, he's featured. He gets very little press, but he's used mightily. He is responsible in part with the gospel going to Ethiopia. And I like how he does this. Well, it's really God's work, but I like how God does it. Philip doesn't have to travel all the way down to Ethiopia. We have missionaries, by the way, from our fellowship in Ethiopia right now, as we have some many different places in the world. But Philip is just called out into the wilderness where he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. This guy is high up in the government. He'll be going home. He'll be sharing what he learned and what's happening in his life. And so I'm reminded, and I share this with you for a very practical reason. You might be adventurous, or maybe not. You might think, oh, I'd love to go to Africa, or maybe not. But there are people from, I don't know how many nations this year, some years it's 60, other years it's more or less, at Chico State and at Butte College. All you need to do is befriend an international student and share the gospel with you, because any international student, well, I shouldn't say that. It used to be any international student that came here, when they went home, they were from something and somewhere, you know, fairly, you know, important and substantial. Right now, the dollar's so weak, I think you could come here from a lot of places. But I don't want to take away from what I'm trying to say or encourage. I want you to see that you can just befriend someone from another country and share with them, love on them, invite them over, and get to be friends, share the gospel. Minister to them, disciple them, help them get through Bible college classes and stuff here. And then when they go home, you'll have an impact through them and the nations that they've come from. And that's what happens with Philip. So he's one of those guys in Scripture. Again, he doesn't get a lot of press. He's not one of the main characters of Acts. But hey, God used him mightily. Well, chapter 9, persecution in Jerusalem leads to obedience as many scatter. I already made reference to this, but I wanted to make sure that I said it twice. So there I have. They go from Jerusalem to Judea and into Samaria. Then we come to Saul's conversion. And it is a radical conversion, a blinding light, a voice from heaven. I mean, this radical stuff happens. He does ask two very important questions, too, I hope you've asked. And if not, that you'll ask tonight. Who are you, Lord? If you don't know for sure who Jesus is, ask. Lord, reveal yourself. Who are you? And once you know he's Jesus, then just as Paul did, you need to say, well, he's Saul here. He's going to be called Paul soon. But you need to be able to say, as he did, what do you want me to do? And if you've said that, well, keep saying it. Get up tomorrow and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's a great way to start the day. Well, Saul's conversion is radical, and as you read it, some of you probably think, oh, I wish I had a radical conversion. You did. I mean, you were dead in trespasses and sin, and now you're alive. You're saying that's not radical? I mean, think about it. Not just somebody who is dead physically, who's alive physically, that would blow our minds, but dead spiritually, alive spiritually, eternally. There's no such thing as a non-radical conversion. We just say this was radical because, well, it doesn't happen like this for most people. But it isn't about, well, it happened that way for him. I wish it. You should just be grateful, rejoicing that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, that your name is written in heaven, that you are in the faith. And if you've asked the questions, who are you and what do you want me to do? Well, if you've come to the Lord recently, here's what he was told to do, be baptized, and he was. And then he goes out and immediately begins to preach the gospel. And immediately in response, he is threatened. And because here is a guy who was going to be very effective for the Lord. I've talked about him in various stages and at different times, just to say, here's a guy that was on fire against Christians, persecuting Christians, arresting Christians, voting for Christians to be put to death, and God meets with him and transforms him, and now he is that same intense, radical guy for Jesus. I love that so much. Well, chapters 10 through 12, we're going to have to go into hyperspace mode in a moment. The gospel goes to the Gentiles. It starts with two visions. This guy Cornelius has a vision, and then Peter has a vision. And then when they get together, Peter figures it out. He's told what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. The story is great, sheet let down, bunch of stuff that some of it, you would wonder why anyone would eat it anyway. But it's like, rise, kill, and eat. I think, isn't that the motto for the Sportsman's Fellowship? Rise, kill, and eat. He's like, Lord, I've never eaten any of that stuff. All forbidden, not kosher. And so you should know the story. Peter figures it all out when he gets with Cornelius. He says, I see now God shows no partiality. Wherever men call on him, God is going to respond to them. Well, God uses Peter, and then he uses Paul. And this is important. As the gospel goes to the Gentiles, he starts with Peter. Why? He needs someone on the inside. Because when Paul gets converted, first of all, his Jewish brethren, they're going to write him off. And the Christians, they're not going to trust him. And everybody else just thinks, you know, he was scary before. Now we don't even know who he's serving or what he's about. And so he's not going to have a lot of friends. And God sets it up so that Peter will be the first to go and share the gospel with the Gentiles. That way when Paul comes and says, hey, I went to the Gentiles. God told me to go and I went and they're coming to the Lord in droves. That Peter would be able to back it up. That Peter would be in his corner. That Peter would be someone on the inside who would intercede for him. So Peter goes and first shares the gospel with Cornelius and his family, and these guys all get saved. In chapter 11, he defends his ministry in God's conversion of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 11, again, I made mention of this. Take a look at verse 19. It says, when those who were scattered, the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to Jews only. But some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene, and when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So persecution causes them to go out. As they go out, the whole thing works well. In chapter 12, James is martyred by Herod. Peter is in prison, but he's let go. It's one of those stories, as you read it, it's like, okay, James gets murdered and martyred, and Peter just gets set free. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to it, except to say God called James home, and God set Peter free. He wasn't done with him. Herod, soon after, gives us great speech. Everybody says, the voice of a God and not a man, and he receives worship. He dies very soon after from a bad case of worms. It's fascinating. You got to study it. Chapters 13 through 28, second major division. Now, that's a scary thing when you're 48 minutes into a 50-minute study. A 58-minute study. But anyway, Paul, here's the deal with the Apostle Paul. We're going to be talking about and studying him and his writings for weeks and weeks and weeks, because he is the main writer of the rest of the New Testament. Other people will contribute. Peter does, James does, John does. But here's the deal. This is the second major division. It's from chapter 13 through chapter 28. Paul actually has four missionary journeys. The last one, some say three, because the last one is a trip to Rome that has a shipwreck and all this stuff, but it's a missionary journey. When he gets to Rome, as we'll see in a moment and conclude with, he actually preaches there and for 2 years has an open door and shares the Lord with all sorts of people. Well, chapter 15, a major issue confronted and settled. Well, at least settled for those groups. It's the relationship of the law in the lives of Gentile believers. And it comes down to this. Salvation is either a gift of God received by faith, or it's something we can work for or earn or deserve by keeping the law or some other way. Chapter 15, first couple verses, just said men came down from Judea. They taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This leads to a major dispute. So they decide, let's go up to Jerusalem and let's let the disciples, let's get the main guys together and let's settle this once and for all. They do. It's called the Jerusalem Council. It leads to a decision and a decree that they attribute to the Holy Spirit, to the will of God. They say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It's chapter 15, verse 28. Take a peek. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is their decision. We don't have time for the debate. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you do well, fare well. So, God's will, it's determined, it's published, but there will be some who follow Paul from church to church, from region to region, and they continue to preach the law. When we get to the book of Galatians, the very reason Galatians is written, the letter he writes to that church is to clear up their confusion concerning God's grace and man's law, or even God's grace and God's law. Is it grace or is it law? And it always will be grace. If you struggle in this area of legalism, read Galatians. If you have friends, family members that are caught up in legalism, read them Galatians. Don't just tell them they should read it. Read it to them. It's only a few chapters. They may run out before you get done, but if they don't, you'll have done great benefit. Chapter 16, there's a vision of a man from Macedonia. It leads Paul into uncharted waters, new areas for the gospel. Churches are established in Philippi and Thessalonica, in Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. Six of Paul's letters are written to four of those specific churches. And all of those letters deal with major issues confronting the first century church, and they still confront us in the 21st. Doctrinal issues, ethical issues, moral issues, practical issues. That's what we're going to be looking at as we go through the writings of Paul, beginning next week with Romans. Chapter 17 and 18, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. It's easy to get those reversed. And then in Berea, where they were more noble and that they received the word with readiness of mind, search the scriptures to see if those things were so. When he gets to Athens, we see the diversity of cultures as he reasons with Jews in Thessalonica. In Berea, he reasons from the scripture because they know the scriptures. But when he gets to Athens, he seizes upon a monument that was made to an unknown God. He uses it to preach Jesus to them. And God does a work in every situation. In Corinth, teams up with a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. They're tent makers. He stays there for a year and a half ministering God's word. Chapters 19 and 20, Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus. He preaches the gospel. Diseases are healed. Demons are cast out. There's this weird little story of the seven sons of Sceva. If you didn't check it out, make sure you do. Major conflict with the idol makers because these guys thought that, well, Zeus sent Diana, this goddess, and they had these little idols and they made a lot of money with them. And so there's this huge uproar and a riot almost takes place over, you know, they think, hey, Paul's trying to run us out of business. He's preaching that our gods that we make aren't real gods. Go figure. Well, chapter 20, verses 17 through 36, he meets with the Ephesian elders. Very important passage as it relates to some things that we'll look at when we look at, you know, the letter to the Ephesians. He shares his testimony. He warns them that after his departure, that there would be some from within and some from without that would rise up trying to draw men unto themselves. Not drawing people to Jesus, not discipling people for Jesus, but just trying to get those people for themselves. Chapters 21 through 23. Paul finally makes it to Jerusalem. This has always been his heart, his desire, his wish. And he starts he tries to get out there and preach, but he's arrested. He's given opportunity to preach. He finally does it, but only to almost set off a riot because he says, hey, God sent me to the Gentiles. The people go berserk. He ends up standing before the Pharisees and Sadducees, and it's sort of like being in Congress. You're looking, Democrats, and sorry, I don't mean to point this way or that way, but, you know, Democrats and Republicans, and it's like, because I believe this, I'm on trial. He just said, I'm on trial because I preach the resurrection. Well, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. And so you know the story. What happens is they start going crazy, and Paul's just like, this is great, you know. This is like, I really wanted to share the gospel, but this is, you know, second best. And so it's all you could get in that situation. Well, following night, chapter 23, the Lord stands by him. It's chapter 23, verse 11. I bring this to your attention just to say Jesus shows up and talks to Paul. He's arrested, and he's a little bit bummed, and he says, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. If you read ahead in this, you got to wonder, how'd that work out for them, you know? I'm not going to eat until Paul's dead. Well, they're going to starve then because Paul's nephew overhears. He warns the commanding officer who gathers because he's responsible for Paul. He gathers together a Roman guard to transport him to Caesarea. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. And so he makes it relatively easily. And he preaches there in chapter 24 to the governor Felix and later to his wife Drusilla. His response is worth considering. Look at chapter 24, verse 24. And, this is going to work out fine. Well, of course, except for the people watching the kids. Chapter 24, verse 24. When Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, she sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. I draw this to your attention because I want to make sure nobody here does that. Say, well, I've heard it, I'm kind of convicted, I feel like maybe, you know, this could all be true, maybe I should do something about it, but I don't know, maybe I'll check it out at a more convenient time. Let me suggest to you, there will never be a more convenient time. The very fact that somebody got to hear Paul preach the gospel, and now we're reading about it. No, this was it for Felix, you see, and so many times this would be the case, and so if you're convicted, don't wait for a more convenient time. Well, Paul preaches to Festus. I like these guys' names, Felix and Festus. At least they're words we can pronounce. In chapters 25 and 6, he appeals to Caesar. He shares his testimony with King Agrippa and Bernice, preaching the gospel to them. And look at chapter 26, 17, because we get to see in these last couple of chapters that the response of people in high places and early on, God told Paul that he was going to preach the gospel to his brethren and to kings and people from all walks of life. Well, I will deliver you, he says, as he shares his testimony. He says, I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, this is just part of Paul's testimony. Don't have time for all of it, but he's just saying, here's what he told me. He was going to deliver me, and he was going to open eyes, and he was going to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so they could receive forgiveness and an inheritance. And check it out. This is his plan. And Agrippa in chapter 26, verse 28 says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. How tragic is that? You almost did it, Paul. Man, you had me right there. Wow, maybe a more convenient time for this guy ahead as well, but it's doubtful. Listen, this is his plan. If you hear his voice today, if you know these things are true, respond today. Chapters 27 and 8, Paul is transported to Rome at government expense. Of course, he's a prisoner, but you take what you can get. And along the way, he survives a shipwreck. He finally arrives in Rome. He preaches to Jews first. Why? That's the pattern. Then to Gentiles. He lives in his own rented house for 2 years under house arrest, but he can receive anyone and everyone that wants to talk to him. That's what we read as it concludes. The last couple of verses here. Look at verse 30, chapter 28. Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Lord, what an amazing testimony of that work of your word, your gospel, and your spirit working in the hearts of men, as many multitudes would come to you. And sometimes it would be one-on-one like the Ethiopian eunuch, but the message was always the same. Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, risen again the third day. And Lord, we know that's the same message you've given us to share with our world that's in darkness and needs to know your forgiveness. I pray that not one here would wait for a more convenient time or would leave saying, well, he almost convinced me to be a Christian. Lord, I pray that if there be even one person as we prepare to share in communion who's never surrendered their life, who's never asked your forgiveness, your cleansing, who's never said, Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior, that would happen right now. And as the worship team returns and as the ushers prepare to bring us the bread and the cup, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you're ready to say, come into my life, be my Lord, God bless you, sister. Awesome. I see your hand. Anybody else ready to say, me too? This is the night I surrender my life to the Lord. This is the night I trust the Lord for my salvation. Anyone else this hour, this evening, this service, before we pray? Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand as well. Awesome. Awesome. Just another moment. Anybody else? Anybody else? You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for me. And I believe he died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. Thank you for convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love and pointing me to the cross. And I surrender for now and forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Awesome.